a little more tonight. Let's start by opening the 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we don't get through this, I'll give you the answers. How's that? Pretty easy. We might not get through it, but that's okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we want to focus again on verse 15. What does it say? It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul tells us we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And although all the Bible is for us, not all the Bible is written directly to us. And in light of that, some things are written in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. So the Bible has already been divided by men different or other than I. But we make further distinctions, and that's what this biblical distinction class is all about, distinguishing certain things. That which was written to Israel under the law was for Israel under the law. That which is written to the church under grace is for the church under grace. And then there's even information before the law, other things written for concerning eschatology, as we think of future things that will apply to the whole world when Christ comes back. So there's much to be understood and much to be noted here. But before we go any further, let's stop and pray, look to the Lord, and trust Him that we can rightly divide His Word tonight. Father, we thank You again that Your Word tells us to rightly divide Your Word, to cut it straight, to see it as it is, Father, to make the distinctions and to see the distinctions that are there in Your Word. And because of that, Father, we can be, again, the smarter for it and the wiser for it and the more discerning by the grace of God as we study Your Word and come to understand more and more what it says and what it means. We want to cut it straight tonight. We want to understand these things. We want to think about them, Father, meditate upon them, and come to right conclusions based upon Your precious Word and what we've understood even in the past. Thank You again for Your goodness and grace. Thanks again that Your Word makes these distinctions. We don't want to confuse our justification before God versus our practical or progressive sanctification before our fellow man. We want to rightly divide that so we can make this distinction in our thinking and walk with You. Thank You again for Your grace in these things. We commit our service to You. We pray again as we think of our church, the Grace Gospel Bible Church, by the grace of God, You would continue to develop us, bring us along, that we could be discerning and understanding of this, as well as the three tenses of salvation, the three types of men, the natural, spiritual, and carnal. And Father, as we are, we would be able to discern in our thinking the things that You want us to discern and to know the differences and what they are. Thank You again for Your goodness and grace, and we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. The command here is to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Notice, if God wants to use you and I as an approved workman, there needs to be some diligence on our part. There needs to be some effort put in to understanding this. We are just workers, again, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but instead we need to rightly divide the word of truth, seeing the distinctions that are there, making these distinctions by God's amazing grace. That's why we need to cut it straight, seeing the distinctions that God is making in His Word. We want to see those distinctions. We want to rightly divide the Word of God and understand it for really what it is and what it's saying. Secondly, there needs to be some consideration of the Scriptures as we meditate upon them and read them. Then let the Lord give you understanding in all things. Only God can do that. But it's only as we cut it straight, we make the distinctions, that we will have this understanding that God wants in all things that are written in the Word of God. And these are very, very important. Why is this important? Because one day we'll stand before the Lord and give an account of what He said and of what we did concerning rightly dividing His Word. God has given us Scripture. What did He say? What have we done in light of that? Have we cut it straight? Have we rightly divided it and understood it? And that's what we want to do tonight. And this, again, study was taken from the Biblical Distinctions course, Biblical Distinctions Lesson 4. And if you were here for that, obviously you had it. And if you weren't, well, here's the review for tonight. We want to cut the difference between justification before God and progressive sanctification before our fellow man. And I just kind of printed off the handout as it was before. I've got a few more things in my message that are not on the handout, so if I say some things that are not there, you can jot them down. There is some space on the back side underneath to put extra notes if you want. But I did not do the handout over is because I was lacking time and I thought the information was here. But let's look at it. What is the difference between justification before God and progressive sanctification in the Christian life? Well, number one, at justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner. And we can see this in Romans 4, so let's go over there and look at that. We'll travel and do some work here in our Bibles tonight, looking back and forth at a number of different passages. God declares the believing sinner right. Romans 4, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was, here's our word, justified by works, he has something to boast about. But notice, there's no boasting before God in light of that. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham instead believed God, and it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted for righteousness. So first of all, at justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner, Romans 1 through 4. And in progressive sanctification, on the other side of the page, God now makes righteous practically the yielded, dependent believer who responds to God's Word. And this is based on the truth of John 17:17, which says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So a justification were declared right. This is a judicial term, which everyone can understand, that God slams down the hammer and says, Dave Knutson is righteous. Why? Because he was a sinner, but he believed in my Son, thus he is declared righteous. Now, I've moved into the Christian life in this progressive, experiential, practical sanctification. God is trying to make this believing sinner, Dave Knutson, practically righteous. But there's some conditions involved. I need to yield to, I need to depend upon the Lord if that's going to happen in my life, because it doesn't happen by nature. Now we understand this as we oftentimes go through this sanctification chart again, and this salvation is put out in three tenses, in a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. And before we were saved, again, we were facing the penalty for our sin, which was hell. But Christ died on that cross to pay that sin debt penalty for us. God offers us as a free gift eternal life based upon His death, burial, and resurrection. When we put our faith alone in Christ alone, God says we are justified or we are declared righteous at a point of time when you trust Christ alone as your personal Savior. And the conditions for this is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why the Philippian jailer, or Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Justified, declared right, one with God at that moment of time when you put your faith in Christ. But immediately then we move into this sanctification process. We've been declared right. Now God wants to make us practically, progressively, right in the sanctification process. He wants to save us now from the power of sin in your life. When we got saved, the sin nature did not go away, although now we're a new creation in Christ. God has given us the Holy Spirit as well. That old nature wants to put me first, the new nature, and the Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus Christ. This takes place in a process of time while you walk under the Spirit's enablement. Again, the conditions are by God's grace through yielded daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants. So we're making a distinction here tonight between justification before God and sanctification before our fellow man. And in light of that, we want to pull this word sanctification out of this chart and look at this next chart and look at that in three tenses. Now sometimes you can see this experiential, practical, and progressive nature of this is over a period of time and maturity should result. That's the whole point here. And again, there is positional sanctification, which is our standing before God, that takes place the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us. We are given positional righteousness. If God sees us in His Son, in Christ, and in Christ there is no condemnation. But immediately then, we start off as spiritual babes in the Christian life here at a point in time, and we are to put in our time, and again, grow in grace and mature in grace. Now the conditions and factors for experientially, practically, and progressively being set apart more and more from sin is our position in Christ over here, our yieldedness to the Spirit of God in the Christian life and the Word of God in the Christian life, understanding we've been freed from sin's control, we're no longer under the dominion of the old sin nature, we're under the dominion of the new nature in the Holy Spirit and God's Word in our life. See? And thus we are to walk under the Spirit's enablement, and as we walk under His enablement, understanding our position, understanding our freedom from sin's control, we will experientially and practically progress in the Christian life. We will go from spiritual babyhood on to spiritual adolescence and then on to maturity until there's a time in the future. And this is what God, He set us apart positionally once and for all, our standing before God, but now before our fellow man, we're still sinful. See? And that's why there has to be some practicality here, some progression in our Christian life. Because one day God has designed the sanctification process to ultimately set us apart completely when we'll be like Christ, we'll be conformed to His image, we'll be without spot and wrinkles or blemishes. But until that time, we've got blemishes, spots. You know, we've got a big one here, got spots on my hands, I've got old man spots. We've got spots, we've got wrinkles. So all of us that are here tonight, if you're saved by grace, are in this practical, experiential, progressive state. And we want to cut this straight so that in our minds and our thinkings, we can understand this that much more clearly. Okay? Very good. Let's move ahead. Number two, at justification, God imputes righteousness to the believers standing before God. And we see that in Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. Look there. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted, that word means imputed, it's an accounting term, for righteousness. Just as, example A, David also describes the blessedness of the man who God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now actually, the first example was Abraham, from verse 2, now he mentions David. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not, notice this next word, impute sin. Okay, let's talk about that word now for a minute as I put this on overhead here and not on your handout. Imputation means to place to one's account. And that's why this is an accounting term. Right, Jason? He knows what this word means. It has to do with debits and credits. And accountants and CPAs are always doing this. And in Scripture, there are three major imputations that need to be noted. First of all, Adam's sin is imputed to us, Romans 5:12. This is a negative, a debit. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, thus death passed upon, was imputed to us, sin. We were born up a creek without a paddle before we ever did anything wrong. God imputed to us Adam's sin. We were born in Adam's cursed race. Everybody needs to see that and understand that. And Adam's sin was imputed, placed to our account because of what he did. We also sinned personally and we inherited sin from our fathers, as our fathers were sinners. That's why we are sinners. But this imputation to place to one's account was put to us, and it is definitely a debit. Second one, number two. Our sin was then imputed to Christ on the cross by the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. See? And that's why our sin was imputed to Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to us. All of our sin was imputed to Christ upon the cross. This as well is a debit, a negative. Not so much for us, but for Jesus Christ. That's for sure. This is an absolute negative and a minus. Okay? And number three then, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner at the moment of faith in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And this is a righteous credit put to the believing sinner's account. Okay? That justification God imputes or puts to one's account righteousness to the believer's standing before God. That's why God sees us in His Son. He sees us with the imputed righteousness, forensic righteousness, once and for all. Because of why? Because the moment the believing sinner put his faith in Christ, God says, "You're righteous in my Son." Wow. This is an amazing thing. Thus, this is then a divine act. Next point here. This divine act, imputation, takes place when Christ's perfect righteousness is credited or imputed to the sinner who trusts in Christ alone. Boy, that's good news for sinners, isn't it? And it's so simple because Jesus Christ did it for us. He took our sin upon Himself. God the Father imputed it to Him. We didn't look at that verse because we can't look at every verse. There's just too much going on here tonight and what I'm trying to teach and where we're trying to go. Okay? Now that again is all under 2a, talking about justification. Let's look at 2b here. Well, let's look at this first of all, as I put this in here, didn't I? Again, this indicates that we're slaves in the slave market of sin. We look at this on Sunday, and through faith alone in Christ alone, we are now placed into Christ. We are imputed righteousness. We have a standing before God, which is absolutely perfect and absolutely good. Here's 2b. In progressive sanctification, God now imparts righteousness to the believer's state practically. We've got to look at that. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. So we have imputed righteousness, but now we want to have some imparted righteousness. Okay? 2:11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." What does God's grace teach us? "That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Notice that. God wants us to impart righteousness to the believer practically as we do, or as we yield to the Lord, as He teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And how does He do that? Again, as we expose our minds to the Word of God, God now, through the Holy Spirit, has the ability, through His grace and through hearing God's Word, to teach us that we might deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might live the way He'd want us to live, righteously, godly in this present age. That's how that works. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Number three, justification happens outside of the believing sinner before the Lord as righteousness is legally put to the believer's account in the law court of heaven. Okay? In the law court of heaven. 3b says, while progressive sanctification occurs inside the responsive believer, as he grasps God's amazing grace and his position in Christ, that means he needs to know something. If you're going to grasp God's grace, you need to be exposed to the Word of God so that the grace of God can impact you. And that's why 2:11 says, it's God's grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. God wants us to see that. God wants us to walk in dependence upon Him. You see, this sinner sees that God has positionally sanctified him or set him apart at the moment of salvation. This positional sanctification has a practical effect. Why? As we hear God's Word and reckon by faith in our position in Christ, we begin to walk with Him more and more in the Christian life, and we begin to progress experientially, so that this righteousness that was imparted to us becomes a part of us practically in our Christian life. But justification happens outside the believing sinners in the law courts of heaven. Well, progressive sanctification occurs inside the responsive believer, one who's yielding, one who wants to hear the Word of God, one who gets, who seeks to grow by God's amazing grace. Okay? Number four. Or again, this is set forth in these three tenses of sanctification. As we walk with the Lord, we're growing in grace, we're putting in our time, we're maturing by God's amazing grace as well. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. Okay, number four. Justification happens at a point in time when the sinner believes the gospel message. Let's go back to Galatians 2:16 and look at that. Galatians chapter 2, 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified, declared right, how? By the works of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. So it happens at this point of time when we believe the gospel, when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But when it comes to practical sanctification, this is an ongoing process. And I put this in parentheses, it's not on your handout, that happens progressively, practically, experientially, how? As the believer walks by faith under the Holy Spirit's control. And this is based on 1 Peter 1:16. Well, what does that say, Pastor? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So here is a command given to every believer to be progressively sanctified, to be progressively and practically set apart. Why? Because God says, I am holy. If you've identified with Christ, God not only imputes to you that righteousness, but now practically in this ongoing process, He is seeking to set you apart. The requirement, though, means you need to walk by faith. You need to be under the Holy Spirit's control for that to happen. And these words, be holy, as I went and looked these up here today, it's a second aorist, which means you all need to begin to be holy. It speaks of a point of time that you need to begin to be holy. Why? Because God says, I am. I should have capitalized this I am right here, and I didn't. Holy. Aorist tense. It's a middle deponent, which translates to the active voice, which means it's something I must choose to do. I must choose to be holy. I must choose to yield. I must choose to depend upon the Lord. I must choose to walk by faith. I must choose to allow the Spirit of God to have control of my life, or practical progressive sanctification will not happen in my Christian life. And thirdly, this is an imperative mood, which means this is a command from God. Take this be holy from God. It's not a suggestion. It's what God wants and commands of those who have He's imputed righteousness to. For you and for me, see? And the only way we'll ever be holy practically is if the Holy Spirit makes us that way. Thus, we need to cooperate with the desire of the Spirit of God, and His mission is always to magnify Jesus Christ to us and in us as we walk by faith. Thus, again, walking by faith and knowing the Word of God and yielding to the Spirit of God is the only way we can fulfill the command from God to be holy, practically, progressively. Not because we were justified. That happened at a point in time when we believed the gospel. But again, progressive sanctification is an ongoing process that happens progressively and practically as the believer walks by faith under the Holy Spirit's control. Does that make sense? Thus, ultimate sanctification, third tense sanctification, is God's goal. We're moving towards that goal. And it will come to pass as we walk dependent on and cooperate with the Lord experientially and progressively in time. But that's why, you know, sanctification in Romans 8 is not guaranteed. Why? Because the believer may fail to heed the command to be holy and to progressively and practically walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. But God will get you there one way or the other. By God's amazing grace, He will do it for you. Okay? Number 5 on your handout. Justification involves salvation from sin's penalty. We're no longer going to hell. That's what this is teaching. See? While progressive sanctification involves salvation from sin's power practically in our lives. Okay? And when we believe the gospel, the sin nature did not go away. We looked at that in the past. But our relationship to the sin nature has been forever changed. And how do we illustrate that? Well, we illustrate this with this little diagram because of our relationship to sin is forever changed and our relationship to God is forever changed. How is that? Well, before salvation, we were dead to God and we were alive to sin. As a matter of fact, all we could really do was be under the dominion of our sin nature. But someone introduced us somewhere along the line to Jesus Christ who died for us. We put our faith in Christ, and the moment we put our faith in Christ, we went to a new position here now in Christ, and we have a new relationship to God and a new relationship to the sin nature. What is it? Now I'm alive to God and I'm dead to sin. Thus, I don't have to sin in my Christian life. You don't have to sin in your Christian life. We can progressively, experientially, and practically yield ourselves alive to God and dead to sin as we walk by faith, as we depend upon the Lord moment by moment and day by day. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Any questions about this? And this is all based upon our identification with Christ. But this takes place the moment we believe, but then practically it's worked out progressively and experientially as we reckon ourselves to be dead. Matter of fact, let's go to Romans 6 and look there. Why take it my word for it? Let's see what the Word of God has to say, right? Let's look at Romans 6, 1 through 10. Let's read these verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the sin nature's dominion or control that grace may abound? Why does Paul say that? Because in 5:20 he said this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where our sin abounded when the law came, grace abounded much more. Well, if that's true, maybe we should sin to the max and yield to the sin nature all the more because, you know, if that's what made God's grace abound, maybe that's what we should do. Now, Paul anticipated that thinking, but he cut that thinking off, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the dominion of that sin nature that grace can abound? Certainly not. God forbid. Perish that thought. See? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Do you not know that as many of us as were identified, spiritually identified through spirit baptism into Christ, Jesus Christ, were spiritually identified into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now know this, fellow believer, that our old man, who we were in Christ, was crucified with Him. That means the old you before salvation was crucified with Christ when you believed. Why? That the body of sin, that body of sin that wanted to control you might be done away. A better translation would be rendered inoperative, rendered powerless in our Christian life. That we should no longer be slaves to that sin nature. So, again, because of Christ, He broke this old relationship and gave us now a new relationship. That's what He's stating here in Romans 6. Okay? Verse 7, for he who has died, and every believer has died with Christ, has been positionally freed from the dominion of the sin nature, but not necessarily practically. Okay? Knowing that, verse 8, now If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died once to sin, once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body and run your life, that you should obey it in its lusts. And you have, it has lusts, mine and yours as well. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature. No. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what God wants. And that's what we're setting forth here in this overhead, this slide, so that we can see, you know, before we were saved, we were dead to God. We had nothing towards God. And we were alive to that sin nature. But because of Christ, all of that changed. When I identified with Him, I died with Christ and was raised to new life. I'm now dead to that sin nature. I don't have to sin in my Christian life, even though I still possess the sin nature. But now I'm alive to God, thus I should yield. I should depend upon the Lord once and for all. That's what He says. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? See, we need to be yielding ourselves to God. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul says, I speak in human terms so that you could get this. Because of the weakness of your flesh, you couldn't do this in your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to the uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from that sin nature and having become slaves to God, you are to have your fruit in holiness and the end of everlasting life. You be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you and you understand that's exactly what he's saying here. Number 6. Justification changes the believer's destiny. How is that? Well, go with me to Philippians 3:20. Paul says to the Philippian church, now our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. Notice we have a heavenly citizenship. We've been saved by God's amazing grace. While progressive sanctification changes the believer's life, Philippians 3:21 again, who will transform, notice that, metamorpho, our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Thus God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and this, our whole life should change. Because why? Because our destiny changes. But that's why God always starts with changing our destiny before He changes a believer's life. And now, if we were a legalistic Baptist church and somebody came in and he didn't look right or act right, we could say, you've got to do this, 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 and this to change the outside. Maybe you'll qualify for heaven. Now, I'm not saying all Baptist churches teach that, but oftentimes in second tense, they can really nitpick you. We need to see that we have a position whereby our destiny has been changed. Thus, once that's changed, the Holy Spirit comes within. God now seeks to now change the believer's life, his perspective, his way of thinking, and all of these things, which is very, very important. Okay? His attitude and his actions. How he lives. From self via the sin nature to Christ via the Holy Spirit towards others. Okay? So here we have two guys, and again, the relationship to God, this guy only has a sin nature. So in his life, all the arrows then would be pointing into him, because when you're dominated by the sin nature, you're selfish to the max. You can only think about me. Well, this other guy, he still has a sinful nature, but his relationship to that sin nature is forever changed. Why? Because he has a new nature, a new life, he has a new destiny. And God, now through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, will seek to change his life. This guy's life should have the arrows pointing away when he's looking to the Lord, when he's depending upon the Lord, because the Holy Spirit will cause us to think like Jesus Christ thinks, for the betterment of others, and not to worry about how their life might appear. That's between them and the Lord. The Holy Spirit can convict that person of something's wrong in their life. And that's why when the Word of God is taught, we emphasize our position, a new destiny, and trust the Lord to change our life. Matter of fact, let's look at Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We're going to look at those verses. Just to clarify this. Verse 24. We'll start there. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that mystery? Christ in you. That's the mystery. Wow. Him, Christ, we preach. And when we preach Him, we're warning every man, we're teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, spiritually mature, brought to the goal in Christ Jesus. Notice it's positional, not necessarily practical. The practical will follow. To this end, Paul says, I labor striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Whatever Paul did, he did under the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. He didn't crank it out through the new nature. He didn't crank it out through the flesh. He depended upon the Lord that this could be done. Thus, when we're spiritually minded, as we're going to see later tonight, the Holy Spirit's objective is to put Jesus first, others second, and self last. But when you're only dominated by the sin nature, you can only think about who? Me. See? And that's why even a believer who has the Holy Spirit and a new nature, when he's carnal, he's dominated by the sin nature, and it will be the ruin of his Christian life. Let's move ahead. Number 7. Justification is solely by God's grace. Praise God for that, right? But not only that, but progressive sanctification is also solely by God's grace. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's back up here again to Romans 6. I'll show you. Romans 6 is not talking about justification. We know that's only by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works as anyone should boast. But progressive sanctification, Romans 6 through 8:17, is also by God's grace. How do we know that? Look at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, God says. Why is that? Because you are not under law for sanctification, but you are under the grace of God for sanctification. That's why. And that's why we can't lose sight of that. So I can't put external laws and say you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do. That's between you and the Lord, or you and the guy, you know, if you're a gal, between you and whatever. And you need to make those decisions. And that's why, as we mentioned before in this 3/10 of salvation chart, first 10th salvation, again, the conditions, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, what are the conditions for sanctification, second 10th? By God's grace, through yielded and daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 1 through 14. And Romans 8, 1 through 4. Again, what God's grace has to accomplish to save us from the penalty of sin, only God's grace can accomplish to save us from the power of sin, this sinful nature which always wants to put me first in my Christian life, and you in your Christian life. These are very important, significant things that we need to understand and we need to note, see? This is an important biblical distinction that needs to be made and understood. Justification before God, progressive sanctification before our fellow man. And there's much confusion about this today. Many mix justification and sanctification together, and they make fruitfulness or faithfulness, see, in your life as an issue for salvation from sin's penalty. This is called lordship salvation and is pushed by those who teach Calvinism and Reformed theology. Question. What is lordship salvation? This is not on your handout, but I'm just throwing this in here to explain this. Okay? Well, the adherents teach that in order to be saved, you must do two things to start with. First of all, be willing to turn from your sin. And this is their idea of repentance, that you have to turn from your sin. I'd say no, you have to just turn to Christ. Now, who said you have to quit smoking, drinking, and chewing to go to heaven? All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, repentance, really, when it's defined, is a change of mind. You know, I thought I could get to heaven by my works. I'm changing my mind. I can see it's only by grace through faith in Christ. That's biblical repentance. But no one says you have to turn from your sin unless, of course, you're an advocate of this lordship salvation that seems like everybody's teaching these days. Secondly, it teaches you need to totally submit or surrender to Christ's lordship over your life. This is their idea of saving faith. You have to have saving faith. What does that mean? Well, you have to totally submit to and surrender to Christ's lordship over every area of your life. Is that what Paul told the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Not at all. See? So they're saying these two different things, and that's not all. Secondly, if you're truly saved, then you will live a fruitful, righteous, godly lifestyle. And if you don't live this godly, fruitful lifestyle, they take the Arminian view, which means that you're losing your salvation. Oh, that's not true to Scripture. And that's what Arminianism teaches. And that's why people who have been practicing Arminianism, like the Methodists and many in the past, this emphasizes holy life to a lordship aspect so that if he's not Lord of all, well, then he's not Lord at all. Maybe you lost your salvation. Who wants to hear that one? Right? Here's the flip side of the coin. Or they say, you have a faith that perseveres to the end. That's what Calvinism teaches. That's the persevering to the end. And if you don't persevere to the end, well, then you weren't saved in the first place. So either way, this lordship salvation is killing you. You catching this? Understanding this? This is important to understand and note. Again, what are they teaching? Number one, to be saved, you must be willing to turn from your sin. Their idea of repentance. And I didn't put idea in here because I had to get it all on one slide. That's why. Secondly, you need to totally submit or surrender to Christ's lordship over your life. Their idea of saving faith. So you need to repent and you need to have saving faith. They've redefined both of those terms to fit their theology, but not biblical theology. Secondly, if you're truly saved, then there will be this positive side. You will live a fruitful, righteous, godly lifestyle. And if you don't, you'll lose your salvation. That's Arminianism. Okay? Or you'll have a faith that perseveres to the end. That's what Calvinism teaches. See? That's the P in TULIP. Persevering to the end. So that's why some great theologians who have written many great books who have been Calvinism, I can't think of this guy's name, but R.C. Sproul at a conference stopped the conference and said, this great theologian is on his deathbed and let's pray for him so that he perseveres to the end as if he's to make it. That's what the Puritans taught. That's terrible. That undermines your faith, friends. You don't want that. Grace says, God saves you. God keeps you. Thank you, Lord. But God still says, would you be holy now? Walk with me. That's what I want. But God doesn't beat you to death or hang you over hell by a thread and says, if you don't fly right, I'm cutting you off and you go to hell. Grace says God will keep you. You just lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. This is absolutely amazing. Lordship salvation is being taught everywhere. Praise God that I don't start teaching this. We don't want to teach it here at all. Okay? Now, distinguishing, I didn't get all this on the overhead here, so, but let me just show you. There's a difference between being a believer and a true disciple, and I don't even have the end of 6, 7, and 8. I'm sorry. I tried to cut this off and get it on a second slide. It wouldn't let me do it. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Maybe Nate can help me on that. I even tried to paste this on another sheet. Still wouldn't let me do it. I couldn't figure it out. Well, anyways, a believer trusts in Christ alone for salvation. A disciple is a follower then, believes and follows Christ for sanctification and service. A believer comes to Christ to be saved. A true disciple comes to and after Christ to live the Christian life. A believer believes in the message of Christ's cross. This guy now bears his cross daily. That's a whole different concept. A believer has responded to the gospel. A disciple continues to hear and respond to God's word. And number 5, has been placed in Christ at salvation, abides in Christ and bears fruit because he's saved. Not to go to heaven, not lordship. You see the difference there? And that's why a believer receives the free gift where a true disciple receives the disciple's costly. He has to pay a price to follow the Lord, oftentimes, as we've been looking at. For David, and on Sunday mornings in 1 Peter, he has to suffer. And I don't have the rest of it even to show you. My apologies for that. Okay? We need to understand some of these things. And that's why we need to make a distinction. Lordship puts discipleship, the payment of discipleship, on the back of an unbeliever to get saved. We don't want to do that. Okay? In any possible way at all. Question. How can we know God's will as believers here? And I don't know if this is even on your handout. I don't think it is. Well, let me just show you a few things here. By means of revelation. Revelation is truth which God reveals about Himself. And then there's inspiration, the manner in which God's truth was recorded. It was theophanustos, God breathed, and men wrote it down. See, they were inspired by the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, there's this word illumination, which is the ability to understand God's truth today is through His Word and by His Spirit. Now you can see these three here as I go to the next slide here for a minute, and if you want me to give you these, I'll give them to you later. Here it is. So the Holy Spirit in Revelation came upon prophets to write the Word of God, and that's where inscripturation comes in. It was God-breathed. And that's why the prophets then wrote, either in Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew, they wrote these manuscripts. They were translated down through the centuries, and we have a comparable Bible today. And through this teaching of illumination, God now reveals to us, again, exactly the things to impact our mind and heart. And again, there should be an arrow going from the Holy Spirit right down to each believer. If this person has the Spirit of God within, he has the ability to understand Scripture. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read this. And this will bring us right to these three men that we need to understand and note. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, notice, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed, there's our word revelation then, how? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one can know the things of God except through the Spirit of God. Thus, you have to have the Holy Spirit to understand Scripture. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world. We had that before we were saved. But once we were saved or justified, we now have the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know, understand, be enlightened concerning the things which have been freely given to us by God. That's why we can depend upon the Bible we have, and it's impactful today for at least five reasons. Because of its supernatural unity. 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,600 years with one unified message, Jesus Christ. His coming, His death and resurrection. Through fulfilled prophecy, as the prophets and 25% at least of the Bible was all prophetic or eschatological when it was written, and many of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Thus, if those prophecies have been fulfilled literally and accurately, then the ones that are yet to be fulfilled, we should believe they will be fulfilled literally and accurately. We can trust our Bible. It's amazing uniqueness. This is one book that has a salvation by grace message. Every other book says you got to work, do this, do that, jump through the hoops of the church. Lordship salvation is teaching that. But we say no, it's by grace, it's through faith. Christ died for you, was buried and rose again, and you can have eternal life through simple faith in Christ. Fourthly, the archaeological spade, wherever that shovel has gone, it has uncovered the artifacts and truth of God's Word. His verified Scripture. Again, a reason you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. And lastly, Jesus Christ in Luke 24 took those two strangers on the road to Emmaus back to the first five books and taught them from Moses and from the Psalms the things concerning Himself. And that's why if Jesus Christ believed this Bible to be accurate, and even though a big process here has gone down before it's come to us, we have to believe if the Spirit of God gave it, and then it was written down under the Spirit of God's tutelage and translated, what we have today is an accurate translation that we can depend upon for our Christian life, and we need to depend upon it by God's amazing grace through it all. Now, in light of that, as we looked at this, let's back up here for a minute. Let's look at these three men. Because I do not have an overhead that can lay this out, but let me lay it out for you right here. Three men we should know following right after what we've seen here about revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Again, this is the Spirit of God's ministry that we can understand and we can know. On the bottom of your page, we have three men, the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. And when you understand these men, you can understand the difference on the top of the page between justification before God and progressive sanctification, and even lordship salvation comes into play. Let's look at the natural man, and let me give you the answers here. The natural man, what does it mean? It's taken from the word psuchikos, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. And it means to be dominated by the soul. His soul is the dominating factor of the natural man. Okay? His identification, he is an unbeliever. He's not saved. Okay? According to Jude 19, he has not the Spirit, Romans 8, 9. This was not true in the Old Testament, but it is true today. The natural man lives purely on a natural plane. He can smell, see, hear, feel, and touch, but he has no spiritual comprehension. See? His spiritual assets, zippo. He has none. He's an unbeliever. His characteristics, look at 2:14 with me. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are only spiritually discerned. And since he doesn't have the Spirit, he cannot discern. See? He does not understand. And that's why before I was saved, people gave me the gospel multiple times. Blind men don't see well, they don't see at all. And I didn't get it. It took the Spirit of God to draw me, to prepare my heart. And that's why as you talk to people and you lay out the gospel and they kind of see it academically as you write it out, but then you ask them, well, do you know if you drop dead in 5 seconds, you'd go to heaven? No, I don't know that. Why not? Because they haven't believed. They're still a natural man. They haven't understood that, how simple it is to be saved by God's amazing grace. So what does this mean practically? Anyone not saved by God's grace is a natural man. They may be educated, cultured, refined, yet they are a natural man and a dead man in God's eyes. A saved young child may have greater spiritual discernment than someone much older physically and educated, but not born again. They need to be born again, born from above. They are not wired for sound, spiritually speaking. And this is why we don't need accreditation from the world or a degree in philosophy or psychology to teach God's Word. Because psychologists really don't have the answers one may need. They give man-made answers. Freud and all those other things. Those of Christian psychology, if they don't counsel and give you answers from the Word of God, but they give you mere human viewpoint, they're giving you the wrong thing. And that's why we need to believe the Bible is God's Word. Because if you go to a Christian counselor and he gives you psychology or philosophy, he's giving you things from below, not from above. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to Colossians. Chapter 2. Look at Colossians 2, 1, 2, and 3. For I want you to know that what great conflict I have for you Colossian believers and those believers in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul had never been to Colossae. They had never seen him face to face or heard his teaching. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In whom, in reference to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, why would you give someone a human viewpoint, perspective? That would be absolutely bad. Look at verse 8. There's a warning. Beware, lest anyone cheat you, capture you. How? With a full human viewpoint philosophy. Now, someone might say, isn't the Bible a philosophy? Yes, it is. Philosophy is a way of thinking. But the biblical philosophy is from above. It's the truth. It's God's Word. Keep reading here. Read again. Beware lest anyone capture you through some philosophy and through empty deceit. Their philosophy is according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. And if you think about that and you think back again to verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A natural man doesn't have the ability to grasp that knowledge. Okay? And that's why even in witnessing, they can say the gospel, but if they're not wired for sound, it doesn't matter. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 2, and let's look at our next man, the spiritual man, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But in contrast to the natural man, verse 14, he who is spiritual. What does that word mean, that he is spiritual? Okay, on your handout, if you want to write down, it means he's dominated by the Spirit. Pneumatikos. 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 The Spirit is the dominating factor in this person. He is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? His identification. He's a believer in Christ. He's saved. His spiritual assets. He has all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 states. One of them being the Holy Spirit Himself. Thus, He has the unhindered ability to discern the truth of Scripture by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect. Positionally true, but practically and experientially not true. It doesn't mean that he experiences the Spirit by some ecstatic experience, such as through tongues or through healing or through a word from the Lord. It does mean that he is willing and submissive to being taught the truth of Scripture and to see what the Holy Spirit wrote and said, because he has the Spirit of God. He can understand that. And when challenged with differing opinions from his own, he allows the Spirit of God to lead and show him biblically principles to live and to go by. Thus, he searches the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Acts 17, like the Bereans did. Okay? What's his characterization? Verse 15, again, says, he judges all things. He has the unhindered capacity to discern the truth of Scripture by means of the Holy Spirit. He can discern the truth. See? This implies that he has a willing attitude to see what the Scripture says. His willingness to think beyond his own opinions to scriptural principles. He has a willingness to submit to God's Word and authority. The issue is not how smart you are, but how willing you are to have it God's way in your life. And I'm kind of holding on this slide because the next slide shows all this, but not in the same order as it's presented here on the handout, so I haven't turned it over yet. Okay? And what does this involve? A willingness to hear and study the Scriptures. An ongoing repentant attitude. Show me, Lord. Show me your will in this matter. I want to see it. Okay? And if you have that attitude, God will show it to you. Okay? Secondly, the spiritual believer cannot be understood by the unsaved, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. They look at you and they go, what in the world makes you tick? You go to church twice a week? Are you okay? You know, they just can't hardly believe it. They just judge you and they think you're crazy. And why is that? Because the spiritual believer lives by the Spirit's ability, not the world's thinking. And that's why we can't let that bother us when we walk in faith. So we have the natural man and we have the spiritual man. Okay? What's the, first of all, the basic need of the natural man? It's salvation. Get saved. What's the basic need of the spiritual man? To grow in grace. Keep growing in grace. Let's look at this third man, you know, the carnal man. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, speaking again to believers who should be spiritually minded, but they weren't, could not speak to you as spiritual people, no, but as to carnal, another characteristic, as to babes in Christ. To carnal. What does it mean to be carnal? It means to be dominated by the flesh. Sarkikos is the word. Sarkikos. Okay? Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able. They weren't getting anywhere out of the starting gate. For you are still carnal, for whereas there is envy, strife, and divisions among you Corinthians. Are you not carnal, behaving like mere natural, unsaved men, even though you're saved? For when one says, I am of Paul, and the other says, I am of Apollos, are you not living carnally? Okay? So its meaning is, he's dominated by the flesh, his identification, he's saved, comma, but carnal, but dominated by his flesh. His spiritual assets, they're actually debits. See, well, how is that? Well, I'm going to go by this again, because here's some truths about carnality. You might want to flip your page over for a minute and just write these down. Carnality hinders one's spiritual growth, but never their position in Christ. And that's why you can be carnal and fail to grow, but it does not affect your position. And that's why we need to know the difference between our position in our condition. Secondly, carnality affects one's desire and ability to take in and digest the Word of God. Verse 2 mentions that. Number 3, carnality may be due to weakness or to willfulness. Isn't that what it's saying in those verses? Verse 3, for I see that you're remaining in carnality. See? And verse 1 says, I'm speaking to you as to carnal. One was weak, they were carnal weak, they didn't know any better. But then when they knew better, they were carnal willful. I'm not budging. I don't care what God says. Number 4, carnality is not automatically corrected over time. Only confession of sin and looking to the Lord will correct that over time. So it's not a matter of growing to get over carnality, it's a matter of confessing your known sin. Number 5, carnality is evidenced by works of the flesh in your life. Verse 3, what are those works of the flesh? For whereas there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like unsaved men? Come on. Number 6, carnality is oftentimes characterized by self-deception. I'm not that bad, am I? You are. Number 7, carnality is in the believer's life causes them to walk like an unbeliever. You walk like mere men. So what are we seeing here? On these here, and that's why I didn't put this up right away, because it's the natural, spiritual, and carnal are up on top on your sheet, and these are kind of on the side here. I didn't want to screw you up here. Let's just review for a minute. The natural man is unsaved. He has no assets. He has no capacity for spiritual truth. He's negative attitude towards spiritual truth. I don't want to know. Stick my head in the sand. I want to be like a spiritual ostrich. I don't want to know anything, because then I might be convicted. Okay? He's not saved. But the spiritual man now is saved. He's in Christ. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has the ability to know everything. What's their problem? They have no problem. Their chief characteristics is a positive attitude towards spiritual truth. What is their necessity? To keep growing in grace. This is God's ideal. Well, the Corinthians were known for their carnality, not for their spirituality. And that's why the carnal man is saved, yes, but his assets, well, he's in Christ, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What's the problem? They're controlled by the old sin nature rather than the Holy Spirit. Okay? And their chief characteristic is disobedience to God's Word. They walk like an unbeliever. And that's why God has to deal with them and oftentimes take them to the woodshed spiritually, you and I, to deal with their attitude. Okay? So, what else can I say about this than what I've said? Any questions you folks have? Again, this has been a review study, but again, if you get these things down, the difference between justification and progressive sanctification, these three types of men down, you're much farther along than most Christians are today. They deny carnality, even though Paul teaches on it. How can you deny it? And that's why Lordship Salvation, they can't figure out what to do with people who are carnal. It's kind of a non-entity to them. Not true. Heck, it isn't. There are 7 truths about it, taught from the Word of God right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your words tonight and again for the opportunity to look at some scripture and to study these different aspects. Father, we pray that we would be discerning, spiritually minded believers, not wanting to judge people for where they're at, Father, but we can see where they're at, what their priorities are, and what their desires are in life. We just want to commit to you, Father, our local church, myself and my board specifically, that we could be spiritually minded, not just carried away doing our own thing, but Father, we could be thinking about what's best for this church, how to teach these principles of the Word of God, how to give them to people that they might grow in grace and walk with you. Thank you, Father, that you treat us in grace, you love us, you sent your Son to die, you've given us your Word, you've given us your Spirit, Father, even a local church to function in, and a body of believers, Father, to function with, a pastor teacher to be over us and to teach us these principles. We just pray, Father, for the furtherance of your will in our lives concerning, again, the future, this national election, these issues, Father, think of the families, marriage amendment, all these things, Father, that need to be addressed yet in the future. We ask for your guidance and direction in it. In Jesus' name, amen.